Open them up, if you would, to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Pardon me? Oh, okay. I am trying to get comfortable, like I said, pulling this particular tendon in my leg. You know, it's hard to sleep at night, hard to set and do anything. So if I'm fidgeting around here, that's the reason why. Well, that's why I've asked people to pray. I appreciate that. Yeah. But anyway, as we begin chapter 7 tonight, again, what we're going to see is we're going to see David who's accepting God's will. And as we see more of this in chapter 8, what God's will and plan is for him, we see that he's going to be fighting God's battles in that chapter. In chapter 9, we see him sharing God's kindness. And finally, in chapter 10, we see where David defends God's honor. Now, all of these activities basically are nothing new for David, because he was doing those things even before he was crowned king of Israel. And he served the Lord in a kingly way like this, even from his youth, all of his life. But from chapter 11 on, what we're going to see is David disobeying the Lord and suffering the consequences for it. Very painful consequences for his sins. One theologian has rightly said that we must be watchful after the victory as before the battle. And I think that is so true. One of the problems is people get relaxed and at ease, and they forget about the fact that there is an enemy out there. I'm always reminded of a Christian comedian by the name of Mike Warnke, who, when he was in Vietnam, he was talking about how that he got separated from his platoon. He was a medic, and he carried a machine gun base plate, and but not a regular weapon, you know, but he did carry a machine gun base plate. It's quite heavy, and he's separated from his platoon, and he's walking along trying to find him, and he's in a rice field, you know, that's pretty high, and he noticed a pool of water, and he says it was so hot, and his feet were so hot. He said he just took off his boots, and he stuck his feet down in that water, and he goes, "You ever see those cartoons where they stick their feet in the water, and it just goes, pshh?" He goes, "I'm not kidding you, that's what it was like." And he sat there, and he's just thinking to himself, "Oh, this is great, this is a life." And then all of a sudden, an enormous fear came upon him as he began to realize that the enemy could be watching him right then and there. And he felt so vulnerable, you know. And the point of this is that in our Christian walking experiences, when we finally reach a place where we feel like we can be settled, we can not worry, we can't let down our guards. This is why the Bible tells us that we need to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You can't let down your guards, folks, not until the Lord comes. So keep fighting that fight. I believe this is one of the reasons why Paul gave us this admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Amen. Verse 1 and 2 now we begin with. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." You know, there's time in each and one of our Christian lives that we experience that time of R&R, rest and relaxation, because we're in God's army. We spoke about that a little bit this morning. And we need that. You know, if all we're doing is fighting the battle, you get battle weary, don't you? And you need those times of blessings and refreshings in your life. But even in those times, you still have to have one eye open, you know, while you're resting, you know. And it says that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Now, in the ancient world, you got to ask yourself, what did kings do when they had nothing to do, when there was no war? I mean, they almost lived for war. I'm serious. You remember whenever David got in trouble with sin? It says the time and the season when kings go to battle. In other words, it was something that was expected. He decided to stay home and live leisurely. And you see what happened whenever he let his guard down. We find that Nebuchadnezzar, when things were seen to be peaceful, he went out on his deck one night and he surveyed the city all around him. And he said this, he said in Daniel 4:30, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my, the honor of my majesty?" Now, this did not please the Lord, because obviously he's the one who puts up kings and puts down kings. Amen. Then you have Solomon. Solomon, during the time of Israel's prosperity and peace, he got a little lax too. Added to himself a lot of wealth, wives, a lot of wives, concubines. He entertained guests. He wrote books. People from all around came to hear of his wisdom. It seemed like there's not a problem in the world. Well, God did bless him in the fact that there wasn't in his lifetime, but it would come in the lives of his sons. Then we find that later on, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, remember the guy that God healed, added years to his life? Well, the Bible tells us that he actually supervised scholars who copied and preserved the scriptures, and which is an admirable thing. Proverbs 25:1, it tells us that very thing in Proverbs. It says, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." But again, here you see Hezekiah, who has visitors. We see the lion, you might say, coming from Syria. And what does he do? He shows them all the treasures of the temple and the storehouse. And these guys are like lions, just, you know, salivating and smacking their lips, you know, and can't wait to get back to tell their king so that they can come back and take a spoil. It was not a very smart thing to do. It was a foolish thing to do. And like I said, in David's leisure hours, he thought that the Lord would always bless him, never have a problem, until one day this man Nathan, this prophet, came to him. And he called him on this sin he had with this woman Bathsheba. Now in this chapter, we find that the Lord reveals to Nathan and to David what is usually taught as the Davidic covenant. And what God's going to say here not only had great meaning for David in his day, but it also had a significance for everyone today, even, you know, all of us, if we pay attention to what it has to say. What happened was David wanted to build a house for God, and he longed in his heart to honor God in every possible way. Even when he was in exile, David was moved to build God a habitation, and he vowed to the Lord that one day he would build him a temple. We actually see evidence of this in Psalms 132, verse 1 through 5, and this is one of the songs of ascent. He said, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" So it was in his heart, even in the wilderness. And his bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, to him, it was one of the first steps of fulfilling his vow, his dream of, you know, building a house for God. And it greatly troubled David that he dwelt in this a comfortable stone house with cedars, and it was very ornate, and the paneling was beautiful, and well, God's throne was in a mere tent, you know. And so when Nathan hears this from David, well, he's pleased that David's heart is so tender toward the Lord, and what David's, you know, it's on his heart is something that's admirable. You think it's something that, yeah, that's what the Lord would want. Yeah, absolutely. So he says in verse 3, "And Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, I ask you this question. Did Nathan, even though he was a prophet, a seer, Did he say this because he was anointed of the Lord? That's exactly right. This is the thing. Even a prophet of the Lord can sometimes speak things presumptuously and can sometimes do things out of his own thoughts of what's right from what's wrong. You know, that's why even a prophet needs to be very careful when they come along and they give you a word to say, if it's from God, it's thus says the Lord. And if you say it's thus says the Lord and God did not send you, then you've got a problem. You see, Nathan tells David to do what's in his heart. And again, we're a lot like David, but we're all a lot like Nathan too. We can have visions and ideas and dreams about what seem to be biblical, what seem to be spiritual, what seem to be noble, but they're really not what God wants at that particular time anyway. And like Nathan, we can say to others, you know, that's great, great idea, sounds wonderful, go for it. Somebody comes to you with an idea for ministry. That just sounds like, well, that's what God would want, I think. Just go for it. But listen, if you have not spent time in prayer, if you've not laid it before the Lord, if the Lord hasn't given confirmation about what you should do, that's why I loved Carla's testimony so much this morning. Because she got an answer from God as to what to do. And this is so important for us folks to do the same. This is why that we need to have prophecy over us, even confirmed by the Holy Spirit, giving witness to our hearts, but also out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. The Bible says, let every word be established. So here, the Lord comes to Nathan in the night, maybe in a dream, I don't know. Might have been just woke him up, give him, you know, a vision, or just literally spoke him outright. But here, God tells him what he wants David to do in verse 4 through 8. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. David, you're a shepherd. That's why I called you. That's what I saw in you, and that's what I like about you. This is what God's saying to him. You're not a builder of buildings. You are a herder of sheep. You care for them. You go after them. You have a heart for them. And that's why I've called you. That's what I want you to do with my people Israel. At no time have I asked a tribe or a tribal leader to build me a house. Now we know that in Scripture, God did call Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent, you might say, in the wilderness for him to dwell in, so that he could dwell with his people and be with them wherever they camped. And he was satisfied to travel a pilgrim lifestyle with the people. But now that Israel was in the land, in the peace, what God saw that was that the people didn't need a temple. They needed a shepherd. They needed somebody who would lead them, you know. So in verse 9, he goes on to say, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. See, God had been with David to protect his life and to prosper his service, and he made a great name for him. But this announcement, I'm sure, totally disappointed David. Do you ever get something that you were determined you wanted to do, especially for God, and somehow the Lord just closes the doors on it, and you're brokenhearted? It can happen. But to David's credit, what does he do? He accepted it, and he gave thanks to God for all his goodness and what he's done for him. Now, later on, we see that God's going to say, your son's going to build the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he explained that God did accept David's desire to build him a house. But it was not according to David's timing. It was God's timing. I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 14 through 29. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. This is Solomon. This is after the temple had been built. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe in Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So what David was desiring to do, God said, it's a good thing. But it wasn't God's will and his purpose at that particular time. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And so the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised to your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Notice that is conditional there. Did Solomon fulfill this? No, he didn't. He fell away. And he goes on to say, and now I pray, Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth. Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day and toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. You may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. So God allowed what was in David's heart to happen. But again, not according to David's timing. And friends, I guess what? Really, not according to Solomon's timing either, as we're going to see. Because the fullness of this, I think even Solomon missed. Yet, what Solomon did, God blessed. The Bible says that once he got through praying this prayer, he says the minister stood up to minister, and the people began to sing, and it says the Shekinah glory fell upon that place, and the glory cloud was so thick that even the ministers could not stand to minister. The presence of God filled that place. He was there. And I think the lesson for us here is as believers that we must learn to accept disappointments in life. It's not necessarily that God says no, but he says wait maybe, or later, you know. Again, there's a brother by the name of A.T. Pearson who used to say this, disappointments are God's appointments. Think about it. Verse 10 through 11, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Had this happened to Israel? At a time of prosperity and peace under Solomon, but not to the fullest that this was promised. Remember, the throne was to be established forever. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I want you to think about what it's saying here. God tells him that he has a plan to establish a center of worship. And when God says no, again, the wonderful thing about our God is he always tempers that no, and he always helps soothe over our disappointments with something that we totally don't expect, or something that we totally have not anticipated, something that is a blessing. So he tells Nathan to tell David, no, he couldn't build a house. Instead, he tells him, I'm going to build you a house. Okay? Was this the house that Solomon built? No. No, it wasn't. And yet, Jewish people today think so. In verse 12 through 13, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long?
Forever.
Was it accomplished by Solomon?
No.
Was it accomplished by any of the other kings? Well, one king, Jesus Christ. From your seed will come the one true king. Like I said, the Jewish people today think this is speaking of Solomon. And while Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ, this word is a prophetic word about Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom here upon the earth. Jesus is the seed of David. He's called the son of David. And long after David was gone, God would build a spiritual house, a spiritual habitation. That spiritual habitation is called the church. It's called the church, you see. Not made with human hands, but made by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And he said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In the Greek language, the words that Jesus actually used there is, Peter, you are Petros, which means small stone. But he said, upon this, he used two different words. And this is where, like for example, the confusion comes in the Catholic Church, because they say the Pope is, you know, is a descendant of Peter, and he's the rock upon which the church is built, which is a lie, you know. He uses two words. Peter is Petros. But he looks around to the rest of the disciples and he says, upon this Petros, including himself, which means massive stone, I will build my church. He was simply telling Peter, you're one of the stones, Peter. You're one of the stones. And upon this foundation of these apostles, the rest of these apostles here, which is confirmed in what we read there in the book of Ephesians, were built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Amen? And so, the Bible tells us that there is no foundation laid other than them which can be laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. So the error of the Catholic Church, that is an enormous error in the Catholic Church, and has deceived so many people into believing that they can follow this man, and that whatever he says and whatever the dictates of his heart become literally anointed and as the gospel itself. And it's cultic, you know, and it's something that many people have been deceived into thinking that he's infallible. Over the years, there have been what has been called anti-popes, or, you know, popes that are so wicked, and yet they still accept the fact that their word is infallible. Brother Jim?
Don't they believe that, if I remember correctly, that every time someone's elected pope, they automatically get the spirit of Peter?
Right, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, I was watching a movie one time, and it was about what would happen if Jesus came now. in modern day. And it was a pretty good movie up until the time where he goes to Rome and visits Pope and he calls the Pope Peter.
Joshua.
Yeah, yeah. And I go, oh, brother. You know? But, see, that's the thing is Jesus is the foundation. We are living stones being built a spiritual habitation for God. Remember the Bible says in the book of Revelation that God will make us a pillar in the temple of his God. You see? When it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, what's he talking about? So often we're thinking about a literal building. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. Let's go to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Coming to him as a living stone. We're living stones. And Jesus himself was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And that's who you are too. You also, he says, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, my understanding is that the builders would reject, when building the temple, something that was they didn't think it was worthy. But the cornerstone, I believe, is the capstone. He becomes the head, you see. And it says, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." Now, how do we know this is talking about Jesus Christ again? Look at the next verse of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God says through Nathan, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." So, the author of this verse applies this verse to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And I believe it was Paul, of course, when he said, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Exact same verse of Scripture. Now, the rest of that verse of Scripture, newer translations actually correctly translate this verse. When he, instead of if he commits iniquity, says, "When he carries the iniquity, he shall be beaten." And we know that indeed Jesus was beaten, and he bore our sins. He was bruised. He was chastised, as it says in the book of Isaiah 53 and 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." You see, when he bore our sins upon himself, God looked upon his son and he saw sin. And God did indeed chasten him because of our iniquity. It's prophetic of what Jesus would do, you see. Now, verse 15 through 17 says, "But my mercy shall not," I love this, "shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be forever." He's talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. "Shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So we know, again, these verses carry a dual meaning. One is that of Solomon, of course, but the other is of Jesus Christ. Solomon did not fulfill the whole verse. Jesus has Yes.
When Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days.
Right.
He was talking about himself.
Right, he's talking about his body, yeah.
The awesomeness of the
Absolutely. Church. Now, throughout Scripture, God has hid his plan through allegory, through what's referred to as dark sayings or hidden sayings. But one thing is for sure, and one thing we know for sure, Solomon's throne wasn't established forever. But again, Jesus, his throne, it will be established forever, has and will be. We'll look at it in the past tense that it has been established. It's already settled in heaven. Now, just in passing, I wanted to share this with you because, well, and a lot of it might just seem like it's just kind of historical, and it truly just speaks historically. But it has ties in spirituality also. And so I'm going to look at Nathan here for a moment, because this is the first time Nathan is mentioned in Scripture. And I don't think it's without significance, as you look at this. Remember that when David was in the wilderness, there was another prophet who David went to and who came to David. His name was Gad. Remember when he was in the wilderness? In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 5 it says, "And now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went to the forest of Herath." So, even though Nathan is now in the picture here, and after David's coronation, what we're going to see, though, is Gad did not pass from the scene. He was still there, but David relied more upon Nathan. David, when he numbered the children of Israel after he had sinned with Bathsheba and all that had transpired, he sinned again by tempting the Lord, by numbering the people. And he knew he shouldn't have done it. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 through 25, we see it is Gad who comes to him. It says, "In the heart of David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly than what I have done. Now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months from before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who had sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.' And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men and people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough, now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go erect an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah,'" the Jebusite. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up to the as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah bent himself, went out and bowed before him, the king, with his face to the ground. And then Arunah said, "Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take an offering up, whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. And these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David, And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. This is a, there's a picture here, an allegory that we must see. When we look at what happened to David here, we think, wow, that is harsh.
Extremely. Yeah.
That's the law. The Bible says the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, you see. Where the Lord led him to, this particular place, the threshing floor. Does anybody know what that place is?
Separates the wheat from the chaff.
It's the Temple Mount site.
Oh, where it is?
Mm-hmm. It's where he made the altar. The sacrifice speaks of Christ, you see. And so there's a lot more here that meets the eye, a lot of times we just pass over. Now, it's true Nathan seemed to be the prophetic voice of God to David during this particular time. It was Nathan who confronted David again with his sin with Bathsheba. He also was the one who saw to it that, that Solomon was crowned king after David's death. And it seems from looking at the scripture that Nathan had a very special place in David's heart. He was very close, not only the prophet, but he was a friend, I think, too. And it could be because of that fact that he actually, David had four sons with Bathsheba. Guess what he named one of his sons? Nathan. Named one of his sons Nathan. Anybody want to guess what Nathan means? It means God has given. God has given. Now, Gad and Nathan, they worked together keeping the official record of David's reign. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29 through 30, it says, "And now the acts of David, first and last indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel and to all the kingdoms of the land." They also wrote down the directions for worship, and it was passed down to all the kings. King Hezekiah, it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 29, 20 through 36. I won't read that for time's sake, but read that on your own because he talks about what was written down, basically, for the benefit of the kings, how people were to worship. But what I want you to know also about Nathan, what is significant. In the Gospels, there are two genealogies. One is in the book of Matthew. One is in the book of Luke. The one in the book of Matthew, it goes from the beginning to Joseph. Whereas the one in the book of Luke, it's reversed. It goes, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. It's the other way around. And a lot of Bible scholars believe this, and I believe it too, that the one in Matthew, remember Matthew, the symbol for Matthew is the lion, which was a symbol for a king. It speaks of the authority of a king. It comes through his father, Joseph, who was not his biological father, but he had the authority of being king, okay? But he was still, you know, had to be of the seed of David. Luke, the symbol for Luke is a man. It speaks of his humanity. Okay? It speaks of coming through his mother. He was every bit man, but he was every bit God, right? What's interesting is that in the genealogy of Joseph, there was a king by the name of Jeconiah who was very, very wicked. That God said that you're not going to have a posterity where you're not going to have sons. Yes. Afterwards, you know, and it was a curse that the blessing wouldn't come through that line, and that line was from David to Solomon all the way down. If you look at the other genealogy, it follows it all the way up to Nathan. You see? And then David. So it makes sense when you see the name Nathan, he has given. God made the way for the seed of David, the son of David, to be able to sit upon the throne of Israel through the seed of the woman. Fascinating stuff to me, you know. A lot of times things that we often overlook. And the genealogy in Luke, a lot of times people look at, well, he's talking about Joseph there too. But if you read what it says in parentheses, it says, whose son they supposed Jesus to be. So that's why the scholars believe that it's genealogy of Mary, whereas the other one is the genealogy of Joseph. Any questions? In the culture at that time, in particular, women were not mentioned in genealogies. That's why having some women even mentioned in Matthew was very unusual. And the line, the lineage was passed down through the blood, you see. But you see, Jesus, his blood was of the Father. It's like now, even now, when you take blood from a baby, the blood type the baby has is that of the Father. Right? It's the bloodline. That's who Jesus was, God in the flesh.
But his genealogy came through Mary, though.
Right.
So that's the human side.
That's the human side of him, that he was of the seed of David.
Right.
But he is also the seed of God.
Right.
See? Any questions or any thoughts? Anybody confused? I hope not. All right. Is there any questions? I'd be glad to try to answer them if I've brought any confusion. That's not my intent. My intent is to instruct and to help people to see.